with grace. And consider grace specifically tonight in terms of Jesus dying on the cross and the resurrection. And we've made the point all through this class so far that we have to have an expansive view of grace. It's not just what we're going to talk about tonight. So, but I do want to get back to thinking about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And that's what the book of Hebrews is kind of about. Hebrews 2 at verse 9. It's really interesting. The second chapter of Hebrews is a little bit hard to get a handle on, because we focus on verse 9 by itself, and it says, but we see Jesus. And it's kind of like, where does that come from? What does that have to do with? So I want to read Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10. It says, and of course, this is from the New International Translation. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what's mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And I think at that point he's talking about people. Okay? He says, you made them a little lower than the angels. You put everything under their feet. But then he makes this observation. Yet at present, we do not see everything put under them.
Well, see, mine says him.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, okay.
I know. I think the New International Translation is easier to understand, because the him gets confused with what's happening at the beginning of verse 5.
Well, if you go back to 6, it kind of says that this is, who is man that you're mindful of him?
Right.
And that's the him.
Right.
Rather than Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
You made him a little lower than the angels. He says, because he said, God is intending to put everything under man's feet.
And it is a little h, so I should have realized.
Right.
Sorry.
He says, we do see Jesus now, at present, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. So Jesus took on the form of man, which we were made a little lower than the angels, but Jesus took it on. Now, he is crowned with glory and honor, that's Jesus, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, that he should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So, Jesus dying on the cross is the embodiment of God's grace. He's wanting to give us this. And the way that he's going to accomplish that is through Jesus dying on the cross. Okay? Questions, comments? Does that make sense? This second chapter of Hebrews has always been a little hard for me to read. Because if you read it in the King James, it makes it sound like it was Jesus throughout all of this. And I think what he does is he first starts talking about people, and then he transitions to Jesus, which is what we see now. And Jesus became a little lower than the angels, so that we have a picture of what we're going to be. Okay? So the cross and the resurrection together are kind of the embodiment of grace.
A full expression.
Yeah.
There were some other things that we talked about where it said it's not the fullness, the grace that we have without that, the other grace that we talked about. It was not the fullness of grace. This is the fullness of grace.
Yeah, yeah.
Kind of like the crowning glory.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think it's interesting that he's quoting, when he says that there's a place where someone has testified, he's quoting Psalms 8.
Right.
And so I'm assuming that was David, but it would have been a well-known psalm that these Jews, these Hebrews, would have known quite well.
Absolutely.
So they knew what he was saying.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
It's confusing for us.
Yeah, it's a little bit confusing for us because we're not quite as familiar with the Psalms.
Well, it's just very, it's also written a very Jewish writing. And so
when he quotes Psalms 8, you're right. There's your observation. The Jews would have known this. Mm-hmm. I mean, these were their songs. Mm-hmm. So you may not be able to remember a lot of things, but you can generally remember the lyrics, the songs. And so he doesn't have to talk about who wrote it. It just, the Jews understood this. So Jesus gave his life out of compassion. His life was not taken away from him. And there are a lot of folks, especially millennialists, who would argue that Jesus came and he was intending to establish his kingdom when he came, but we wouldn't listen to him. So we killed him, and we frustrated that plan. And so what God gave us was the church that would tide us over until the kingdom could come. So the church becomes a stopgap measure to get us to the time when Jesus is going to come again. And that's when he'll establish his kingdom. But he originally wanted to establish his kingdom, but we killed him. We frustrated the plan of God, and that's not the case. Jesus gave his life willingly, and he made that statement in John 10. He said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. And there's a lot that's included in that. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This is the commandment that I received from my Father. So it's appropriate to say that we killed him. But we couldn't have done that if he hadn't willingly laid down his life.
So I wonder what they do with this village. Because I have a friend who, she studies surviving a lot, but she believes he's coming back and a rule for 1,000 years and
right.
All that.
Which
all
is that. What he intended to do when he came the first time, but we wouldn't let him do it.
She and does give Satan and man a great deal of power, you know, and that whole theory that, yeah.
Yeah, well, from Satan's perspective, I think Satan did everything he could to get Jesus on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then he suddenly realized, wait, I've accomplished the plan. I've got to get him off the cross. So I think Satan was trying to get him to come down from the cross. That's what would have frustrated God's plan if he didn't die. But he did. And so that was God's plan working out. That was compassion for man all along. So I think that it's just real important for us to not let that slip by. Let's see. So Jesus' death and resurrection provides kind of a cascading effect of benefits for us now. And you can think about all of these things individually. He gives us forgiveness. And that's Ephesians 1, verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So it's in Jesus' sacrifice that we get this benefit. And he also provides justification. So it's not just that your sins are taken away, but you're justified. He was, Romans 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. So it's not just his death, it's his resurrection as well. Both are important. And when we think about his death as being the expression of God's grace, something that we didn't deserve, okay? And that's right, but it's also true that we have to think about his resurrection as the expression of God's grace. And we don't do that very often. We kind of focus on the death part. We don't focus as much on the justification, the resurrection. And I'm as guilty as anybody of doing that. I focus on the death. And that's kind of what captures my imagination, captures my attention. So comments. So our sins are forgiven, we're justified, and then Romans 5 at verse 1, Paul says, because you're justified, you have peace with God.
I've heard people say justified, just as if I hadn't sinned. I've heard people say that.
Okay. And I suppose, you know, I've tried to figure out in my own mind what is the difference between forgiven and justified. And forgiven doesn't take the sin away. It just forgives it.
Right.
Justification is the sin goes away. And that, I think that's amazing. And I like that, just as if I hadn't sinned.
I think Jerry said that.
That's an interesting take on that. Okay. And then it's like I'm going back to where Adam and Eve were before they sinned, and they were at peace with God. So I get to go to a place where there's peace with God. There's nothing, my sin doesn't make me want to hide from God. I'm at peace with him. And that's from Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it all gets back to what Jesus did.
It's interesting, we talked about peace in here on Sunday morning, the verse that we were reading in Ephesians. we talked about that peace with God. And the observation was made, and I believe it was by Amelia, and maybe, and I can't remember exactly now, but it was more than the absence of strife. It was more than the absence of hatefulness and contention. This kind of peace is, it's establishing a new relationship with God. We used to be enemies, and now we're friends. We have an intimate, close relationship, and it's that peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that we long for in our lives. It's a peace that we can't achieve on our own. It escapes our humanness, I guess. And it goes beyond the peace that humans can create. So if we say that we're at peace, we're not at war. When we say we're at peace with another country, that really means we're not in conflict and not in
strife.
We're
not shooting at them.
We're not shooting at each other, right? This is far different. This is a peace that establishes that close, intimate relationship. Now we're friends, we're not enemies. It's beyond the peace that we can come up with on our own. And it's probably the greatest longing. In Ephesians, it indicates that it's the greatest longing that mankind has, that we can't satisfy any other way.
Yeah. And I think of peace as something, because we want it so badly, mm-hmm. we kind of settle for something that's a pseudo-peace. Mm-hmm.
We fabricate something.
We fabricate something that we can get to, but it's not really peace.
Makes me sad for people that don't have God. Because it's for us who are in that friendship and in that close relationship with God, it's hard for us to, I mean, he calls it the peace that passes all understanding. We have a hard time. We grapple with it. I can't imagine someone who hasn't even established that relationship and the anxiety that they may feel trying to have that kind of peace in their life. It makes me very sad for people.
Yeah, you're not going to get there without Jesus dying on the cross.
You're not going to get there.
So because Jesus died, we can get there.
Yeah.
What an amazing
gift. What a gift. Talking about grace.
And we now have access, Romans 5 at verse 2, into this grace that we now stand in. So, this is what he says in Romans 5, verse 2, through whom, that's through Jesus, from the end of chapter 5, verse 1, we have gained access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So, all of these things happen because Jesus died and was raised. You have to put those two things together. And then you go on from there. Jesus' death and resurrection provides a cascade of benefits for us that we have not yet seen. Okay? I get to enjoy forgiveness now, and that's great, but there's even more coming beyond forgiveness. It's eternal life. So, this is Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I don't have eternal life yet, but I will. And that's because of the grace of God. It's because Jesus died and raised and was raised from the dead. That's why I have eternal life. Question. Okay. Let's go on. God's grace is for everybody. When Jesus died, he died for everyone. There's nobody that will have this cascade of benefits that's going to get it some other way than through Jesus. It's not going to happen. This is 1 Timothy 2. This pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. You can't get ransomed unless it's through Jesus. So what he did was sufficient to take care of everybody that sinned. Titus 2 at verse 11, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, we also have to understand that that compels us to be a certain kind of person. This is 2 Corinthians 5. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So this introduces another aspect of all of this, and that is that we ought to live in grateful thankfulness for everything that God has done for us. And it's as if he makes all of these benefits available, and we graciously accept it by believing that he can do that. If you don't believe that he can do that, you're not going to take advantage of it.
We need to be grateful for it.
Yeah, we need to be grateful. It's like somebody walked in and said, Eileen, I'm going to buy your dinner. And he doesn't have any money. Okay? And you know he doesn't have any money. You're not going to order something expensive off the menu because you know he can't do what he said he'd do. And that happened to me. I took my mom and dad out for dinner. It was me and my best friend. We took them out for a nice dinner. Okay, and everybody ordered, and I didn't have enough money to pay for it. So I had to get a loan from my dad to pay for the dinner. But think about that. This is Jesus. He says, I'll give you all this stuff. And you look at him and you think, can he really do that? Do I really think that he can do that? And I think in large measure, that's why people don't go ahead and live that way, because they don't really think he can do that.
Well, thing that I absolutely love this verse. This is one of my very favorite verses. Because I think about my response to the love that he has shown for me. And like Paul says here, Christ's love compels me. That's what animates me. That's what compels me. And so when someone says, why do you live for Christ? Why do you live the way that you do? It's not because I'm trying to earn my way into heaven. I mean, God, he's already given me that. I know that that is the promise that he's made to me. I'm not doing it so that I can, you know, check off the list that, yeah, okay, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm going to get that reward. And that's why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because his love has compelled me. And because my love for him, you know, it's like any other love. When you're in a loving relationship, you do for the other person. You do for that because you want to please them. You want to honor them. You want to respect them. And you want to honor the love that they have shown to you. So when I teach this in ladies' Bible classes and stuff, I use the example of ironing your shirts. You like your shirts ironed a particular way. When I iron your shirts, I don't care how they're ironed. I just want the wrinkles out. But I know how you like them. So I'm going to iron the collars the way you want it done because I'm honoring you out of the love that you have shown to me and that I show to you. It's not because I think you're going to get mad at me and you're going to, you know,
get someone else to do the ironing.
Yeah. Well, he does his own ironing for the most part. But I use that as an example because I mean, you're not going to withdraw your love and you're not going to withdraw anything that you do for me if I iron your shirt wrong. You know, he's like, oh no. But I'm just saying that I think that, and maybe that's not my best example, but I do think that what I love about what Paul says here is he says, Christ's love compels us. That's what makes us do everything that we do. We do it out of love.
Yeah, so that involves believing that he can do what he said he was going to do.
Absolutely.
If you don't believe it, you're not going to pay attention. And we forsake the rebellion that took us away from him. So we that's a way that we accept the grace that he's given us. We forsake rebellion. Well, that we sometimes we just shorten that and we say it's repentance. Mm-hmm. It is. And we allow our old man to be put to death, then buried, and we accept a new life. If you don't believe that he can give you a new life, you're not gonna say, okay, kill me. Because that's what baptism is. It's me saying, I will let you put me to death. Because I know that you can raise me again. And, I've kind of used this illustration so many times that people get tired of it, but I remember the first time that I had open heart surgery. It was the first time I've ever been in the hospital. And the anesthesiologist comes in, he says,
go bigger, go home.
And he explains it to me. He says, now what we're going to do is I'm going to get you about that close to being dead. But it's okay. I think I can wake you up again.
Well, I'll tell you what. I woke up during a colonoscopy.
Oh, that's okay.
So I'd rather be that close to dead.
Yeah, baby.
Than wake up.
Yeah. But that's what baptism is. It's not really anything that I do. I'm just saying to God, okay, you can put me to death. You know, and it's interesting to me that baptism is not something that you accomplish yourself. You're passive in the whole activity. You're letting someone bury you in water and then raise you up. So this is me accepting what Jesus gives me. And then I thankfully live a life that is a life of service and not a life of selfishness. So, yes, we have to accept it. And I tried to illustrate this in a couple of ways. One of the ways to illustrate this is to look at Acts 12. Somebody want to read? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I just had something to say on the, you know, allowing our old man to be put to death and buried and setting a new life, you know, baptism. There's a lot of people out there, like I had a roommate, and me and him got into a little bit of an argument over baptism, and, you know, he said it wasn't needed, that, you know, if we stick to what it said that Jesus tells us to do, we'll be fine. And that's kind of caught him there, because I'm like, well, Jesus does tell us to be baptized and be saved from our sin. But it's just, it's a very important part to accepting it, because once you're baptized, then you are in the new covenant that that God has given us, that Christ gave us, that new promise of being able to be forgiven of our sin, and to have that hope for eternal life. You know, when you don't do that, you're not accepting that, you know, Christ's death and resurrection.
It doesn't mean that he didn't do it. Mm-hmm. You're just not, you're saying it's not for me.
Yeah.
I don't want it.
Yeah, that's what you're saying. And, I mean, me and him would go back and forth on it, and I would, you know, bring up scripture about it, and that's when he would be at a loss for words. And, you know, I hope that I planted that seed for him and he let it grow, and that he came to that understanding himself. But that's just one thing that whenever I see that, you know, it always reminds me of those conversations that I've had with him, and just knowing that is the biggest part in our relationship with God.
Yeah. Well, I have had a lot of people tell me, if you're required to do something to have salvation, then you're denying the grace of God. Because it's really by grace.
They just make all kinds of excuses. Yes. And it's such an easy thing to do to be baptized. And I don't mean easy as in you don't have faith and all that. But it's such a simple thing that God asks us to do, and people fight it tooth and nail.
I like the way that you said it. It's not that we're doing it. We're passive in it. We're saying, God, I'm willing to let you do this in my life. I'm willing to accept your grace. I'm willing to do this. And, yeah, go ahead and put the old man to death. I want to live this new life. I want to live with this peace.
Fight it out.
Yeah.
And I feel sorry for that they won't humble themselves and do it.
Yeah. My hairdresser today was telling about her father being baptized. And she said he was here visiting. He lives in California, and he was here visiting, and he decided he wanted to be baptized. She said, we could not find anybody in the church that would baptize him. It was a Sunday afternoon, and everybody was too busy. And so when he went back home, he found somebody to baptize him, and he started going to church down there, found somebody to baptize him, and called her and said, okay, I finally found somebody. Yeah, I said, well, why didn't you and Shane do it? She said, well, we're not pastors, we're not ministers. I said, well, there you go. So I said, you know what? And then we talked about that a lot. I said, you know, I said, Jesus Christ never baptized anybody, at least as far as we know.
Well,
that was never
did.
Reported.
He did.
Who?
Well, I don't know who, but it says that Jesus baptized.
Oh, okay. So I then misstated that. But I said, it really doesn't matter who the person is that... I said, it's not the donkey, it's the dunk, or not the dunker, it's the donkey. and she says, yeah, I guess that's a good point. She said, I don't know why it has to be a pastor or a minister. She said, but we didn't find anybody that was willing to do it. We called around and couldn't find anybody. So, yeah.
Give her a name.
Well, I told her, I said, well, if we'd known you at the time, I said,
okay. And here's the thing, people get confused. They think baptism is earning the grace, and it's not. And so here's my illustration. Somebody want to read Acts 12, verses 1 through 11? And this is when Peter is in prison.
No, not Peter.
Oh, Paul, excuse me.
No.
And not Paul, John.
Peter.
No, oh, it's Peter.
Yeah, John was
killed. Oh, okay.
This is Peter.
John's killed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
This is Peter's in jail.
Well, James was with death.
It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating."
Okay. So who does Peter think did this?
The Lord.
Yeah.
That's what he said.
Yeah. It was God who was doing all of this. And you look at the things that God did, the light shined, the Peter's chains fell off, the gate opened. Now, Peter did some things. The angel told Peter, "Go do this." He said, "Get up, get dressed, put your shoes on, follow me," and then he walked through the city. But nothing that Peter did earned him being released from prison. What would have happened if Peter said, "No, this is just a dream," and he didn't get up and do what the angel told him to do? He'd have been in prison. Okay? But nothing that he did got him out of the prison. That was dependent upon God. God had to shine the light, the chains fell off, the gate opened. Peter putting on his shoes didn't have anything to do with that. So when people say, "Well, if you're baptized, then you're working and you're denying that God can save you by grace." No, I'm just saying he told me to get up and put on my shoes, and that's what I'm doing. So I don't think Peter denied God's activity in all of this.
He questioned it, though. He wasn't sure. Yeah, and which I think is very appropriate. That's very Peter, but it's also very us. You know, you question that and you think, I mean, I've heard so many people, in fact, myself, how does baptism make sense? It's just something that's kind of, it's out of the realm of what we would typically do. So Peter's kind of thinking here, he said, he followed him, but he's like, "I don't know what's going on here. Is this just a vision? What's happening?" And then it wasn't until later that he realized, wow, the Lord did this.
Yeah.
So I think we kind of go through that phase too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I do. And just, I'm struck by the fact that if Peter hadn't gotten up and put on his shoes and put on his clothes and walked out the gate, he'd still be there. And that wouldn't deny that what God, it wouldn't change what God did. Peter would have still been there, but his chains were off. Go ahead, Ted.
It reminded me of the story of Naaman.
Okay.
Yeah. He was told something very easy to do. Go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And he got ticked off.
Yeah.
He said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the spot and cure me. And are not Abana and Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? I mean, he wanted all the hooting and hollering.
I guess he wanted to own it.
All Elisha said was, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Made it super easy. Yoke is easy, burden is light. That's not a big ask. But for so many people in today's world, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God in front of people and dipping in the water one time seems too big an ordeal, too difficult. It can't be that easy to...
Well, I think that's it.
Yeah.
It can't be that easy.
Right. But look at what they're willing to do. Put your hands on a TV and pray to God to come into your heart. So, I mean, it's very clearly spelled out for how easy the Lord makes it to, when you realize that you want to be part of the kingdom, to become part of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And it doesn't take hooping and hollering. It takes a dip.
Right.
This one, not seven.
Yeah. And the fact is that what you're doing doesn't earn the grace.
Right.
You can't earn any of it.
Yeah. You can't earn that. I mean, if Peter had put on his shoes and God didn't open the gate, Peter would still be there. God had to open the gate. And if Peter put on his shoes and then sat down and said, no, I don't think you can get me out of this place, he'd have died there. So, this was the illustration that I had originally to make this point. Gratefully eating a meal that's paid for by another out of compassion, when we didn't have anything to pay with, doesn't mean that we're earning the compassion. It's just gratefully eating the meal that somebody provided for us. And we're not, in no way, shape, or form does eating the meal earn somebody paying for it. So, cross grace, the grace that was in the cross, is not something that you can earn. It's just something that you can appreciate and enjoy. But you have to enjoy it, you have to accept it. You just have to eat the meal. Somebody came into the restaurant and said, I'm buying a meal for you, guy. I know you don't have any money to pay for a meal. I'm buying you a meal. And guy says, I'm not going to eat it. He's still hungry. It doesn't mean that the person didn't pay for the meal. Okay. Comments.
We're very fortunate that all this is just laid out for us, and we know what we have to do. Say yes and what to do.
Yeah, and you can't earn it.
Right.
Nothing you could do could earn it. just like nothing Peter could do could earn the chains falling off.
And then look at Peter's life after this. Peter's life was one of complete service. In fact, right after this, he went to the house of Mary where the church was praying and received the blessings from those Christians.
Right.
And then he lived the rest of his life in service to God, and probably with doubts and with questions all along the way. But out of I think his love for Jesus and his love for God, that's what compelled him, and that's what animated him, and that's what, I think that's so critical, because we do know that faith without works is dead. We're going to be known by our works.
Well, that,
that's faithfulness. That's just being grateful for this free gift, for this generous, amazing gift that's gratefully eating the meal, right? Yeah.
And gratefully getting up and putting on your shoes and walking out the gate of the prison.
Right.
Frankly, had I been Peter, I'm not sure I'd have gone with the angel.
Yeah, I'd have been pretty scared.
Might have thought.
Yeah, but those things happened in that day.
I guess.
I mean, we read about it, how the angel comes to somebody or the you know, so.
But it's interesting. He thought he was having a vision.
Sure.
He was seeing a vision.
Yeah.
I can see that self-doubt, like, is this really happening?
Yeah.
And what am I supposed to do? And if I go past these guards, are they going to catch me and then punish me even more than what Herod would do in the first place? And, you know, is this going to make it worse? And I mean, you could just, you know, all these things that our human brains do.
Trap of some kind.
Yeah, is this a trap? Right. Did Herod send this trap here?
Yeah.
You know, but he went.
He did it. Yeah.
And then he realized later, okay.
Yeah, and we do that.
We do that, don't we?
Yeah. We'll pray for something, and then it happens. And then, even though you might say, I try to say thank you a lot, but then you go, he answered my prayer. He answered it the way I needed him to answer it. And sometimes it comes later because, you know, I've had things that came later and then I went,
I'm kind of thick-headed and I'm like, I look back on things in my life and, you know, I mean, he just keeps lavishing blessings on us and we don't deserve them. Sometimes we don't even appreciate them.
I was going to say, sometimes we don't even recognize
them.
Until later.
I beg for forgiveness for that all the time. You know, for not recognizing these amazing things that happen. And then I look back later and I say, I see God in that now. Didn't see him at the time. Shame on me, but yeah.
Okay.